Last week at a Seattle Mennonite church was Infant Dedication Sunday, and we got to receive the gift of dedicating two very sweet and very cute babies, Iris Snyder Miller and Aoife Dwyer O'Connor. To be honest with you, the day was a little bittersweet for me. And the reason was because Seattle Mennonite Church gifts a quilt at the time of dedication. And one of our master quilters, Anne Marchand, had given me baby Aoife's quilt to hold on to for a month in my office. And it looked so nice in my office. So it was truly hard to see it go. I suppose it was a lot of responsibility holding on to it, though, in light of my past work experience, I really was the perfect person for that job. Before entering the Mennonite fold, I served as the sexton at St. Paul's Episcopal Church. Now, for those of you who don't know, which I'm assuming is probably most of you, the sexton is a Latin word, and it means the guardian of the sacred objects. In medieval times, the sexton would typically live on church grounds and defend the church's gold and relics from bandits and grave robbers, which is more or less what I spent my days doing as the But watch duty can be long and dull work. So while keeping an eye out for bandits, I would often entertain myself with simple chores. My favorite of these was to mop the downstairs potluck hall. The room had huge floor-to-ceiling windows that looked out to a terraced garden, which cascaded from the upper levels of the church grounds. And the garden was just high and just long enough to create the almost magical sense that it enveloped the entire basement. Even though St. Paul's was only a block away from Mercer Street, going down into the basement felt a bit like stepping out onto a trail in the Cascades. Sword ferns and other shrubs packed the terraces, and during my first winter there, a large hawk often visited one of the small trees. At the base of the tree that year, there was a mangled rabbit carcass, which I assumed was the hawk's doing, and I assumed the hawk worked at it whenever I was away. My favorite memory with the hawk was one morning when one of those rare winter thunderstorms struck. I kept off all the lights in the basement as I mopped the floor, and that magnificent bird just sat there for hours through the window in the dark and in the rain. By the time winter started turning months later, the hawk had moved on, and I began to take my lunch breaks outside at the foot of that garden wall. There was just a little bit of sky that opened up above the canopy, and the sun passed through it exactly at noon. So, if there was ever a time for the bandits to make their move, it surely would have been while I was loafing in the glory of that lunch hour. I was so preoccupied with the sun and the flowers that it was several weeks before I noticed a gold plaque tucked into the corner of the garden. I walked over to it and read Bolster Memorial Garden. It then listed the names of nearly 100 parishioners who had been laid to rest in that place. So on that day, I discovered that I had just spent all of Lent eating my lunches in an ash garden. And more than that, I recognized many of the family names listed and realized that I had shared countless Sunday coffee hours just through the window with people whose loved ones had been buried right within view. In that moment, the coffee hour took on a whole new dimension of beauty. It was a time we gathered each week just between cemetery and sanctuary, that first space for burying the dead, and that second space for celebrating a dream of resurrection. The theologian Berdiaev says that all the beauty in the world is either a remembrance of paradise or a prophecy of a transfigured world. In that garden were memories of paradise. Of grandparents and parents, of spouses and friends, and those memories were sheltered each Sunday right beneath the church's dream of eternal life. Brazilian poet Rubem Alves wrote that religion took special care in building houses for the gods and houses for the dead, both temples and tombs, which is no accident, he says, because death is a presence that from time to time touches each one of us lightly and asks, in spite of me, Do you still believe that life makes sense? Christianity has ritualized this touch into a ceremony for Ash Wednesday. When we are made to feel the presence of death pass over our faces, and when we hear its question, do you still believe that life makes sense? A couple of weeks ago, my wife Elise attended a funeral for a woman named Sarah. Sarah was a parent of two of Elise's former preschool students. And I found the program for service on the table when I got home. They had a picture of Sarah on the front, and it shared the years of her life, cut tragically short at the age of 41. I opened the program and immediately felt very dizzy for the same reason that Amy just felt probably a little dizzy reading the prayer that was up here on the lectern upside down. When I found the program, I opened it up, and inside, all the text was upside down, and it was written both in English and in Hebrew. Elise came into the room and said, "Yeah, the rabbi said it was a printing accident, but that maybe it was appropriate because of how disorienting Sarah's death had been." I flipped the program around, my dizziness subsided, and I discovered the text for Psalm 23. Then Elise, who is never particularly effusive about religious language, said, "I have no idea what people would say at a funeral if it weren't for religion." At a funeral, death asks its question and religion responds. Its answer is its lament, its remembrance of paradise, and its prophecy of a transfigured world. The words of Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." In today's parable, death came to the youngest son in that far-off land and asked its question. "I see you've become destitute," death said. "Here you are, very far from home, with no money and no friends. Now that even the pigs see better than you do, do you still believe that life is beautiful?" Perhaps to his own surprise, the son answered death with a memory of paradise. "In my father's house," said the son, "there were feasts and friends and fields. There was music and dancing and jewelry and fine clothing." And as he answered, something which had been dead in him began coming back to life. He started to feel again that life was indeed beautiful, and all this because of a memory. I wonder what it is that you've been remembering recently as the passing days greet us with more death and with more news of death. Is it the scent of hyacinth or the warmth of the sun? Is it a friend who makes you laugh? Do you like to stop by a bakery or put on a record? Do you sit next to someone whose hand you like to hold? As the youngest son remembered, it dawned on him that his memories of beauty were also prophecies. Perhaps death is really not as encompassing as it seems. Perhaps one's life and the whole world really can be transfigured. The practice of greeting death with memory and with prophecy is also ritualized in our Ash Wednesday service. As the ashes are imposed, we hear these words, "From dust you have come, and to dust you will return. Remember what God can do with dust." We do remember. There was Eden, that very first garden where the whole world was good to be eaten, and where God first breathed life into clay. Last week, we celebrated that original miracle at Seattle Mennonite, made anew in the lives of baby Iris and baby Aoife. We rushed to embrace those little ones who are to us sacraments both of paradise and of our dreams for a better future. We wrapped Iris and Aoife in our finest quilts. We threw them a feast, And now here I am, sent out into distant worlds to spread the news of our joy, which is so much like the joy of the father in the parable. Could there be any other response? I suppose there is the reaction of the eldest. Sorry, I don't actually mean to call you out with like
It's
this. Hey,
okay. It's
next.
great.
Okay, yeah. Not implying this is you. Of course, there is the reaction of the eldest son. There is always that risk, that intense bitterness. Oh, sorry, I'm back up a little bit. There's always the reaction of the eldest son. The parable leaves us fate hanging as to his fate, doesn't it? Will he receive the hand offered from his father? You are always with me, says the father, and all that is mine is yours. There is always that risk in us that intense bitterness or sorrow or disbelief might cause us to reject all memory of paradise and all hope of a transfigured world. Yet, even then, like the hand of the Father, the beautiful will offer itself to us. It will say, "Take and eat. All that is mine is yours." Can you see that the people are dancing? Can you hear that the music is playing? Look, even in Lent, every Sunday is a feast day, because what was dead has come to life, and that which was lost has been found. Amen.
Thank you.